Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm having a little issue with my voice this morning, so it may go in weird directions, you never know. Today is the final message in 1 Corinthians. 22 messages later, I was determined that we would finish by the end of the year. Unless the Lord directs otherwise, the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ the first time. On the final Sunday of the year, I want to look at 2019, how I believe the Holy Spirit is leading us. And then, if all things go as I plan, beginning on January, the first Sunday in January, I'm going to begin a series of messages on the book of Daniel. I thought it might be good to do a little bit of prophecy. Haven't done that since I've been here. So, this morning, the title of the message is The Resurrection and the Life, 1 Corinthians 15. We will read the entire chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, most pitiable. Sorry, I reverted back to KJV. But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him and put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? What then are they baptized for, or why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. There's a great thought right there. A great truth. Learn it. Awake to the righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to their shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive until it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Blessed Lord, I pray the reading of your word, may it be strength and life to us. May you apply it to our spirit today, Lord, that we might truly understand the wonder, the magnificence, and the glory of resurrection. May you receive glory from all we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I could spend, I have no doubt that I could spend at least 6 weeks in this chapter alone. But there is a theme that goes through the entire chapter. It's a wonderful theme. I have to be honest, over the last few weeks, like last week I spoke on tongues and talked about that and what it was and how we need to be genuine above all things in our worship. I so much enjoy thinking about preaching this message more than I did one last week. Resurrection. Let's think about it this morning. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Now, you will probably, many of you will know or remember at least, that the setting of this verse is Jesus has returned to Bethany. His good friend Lazarus has died. His sister, Lazarus' sister Martha, has met him at the edge of the city, and she said this to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, in that, she did two things. She, first of all, declared her faith in Jesus, but also she declared that it was a limited faith. "Lord, if you had been here, things could have been different, but he's dead now. There's nothing else we can do. It's over." And Jesus responded with these words. Jesus saith unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he looked at her and he said, "Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life." This is actually a parallel verse to John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come unto the Father except through me." You cannot know the Father unless you know the Son. He is the gateway to knowing God Almighty. There is no other way to know the Father. No matter what our pluralistic society may say, all faith traditions are not of equal value. If you believe the Bible, that is what you believe. Jesus did not say, "I am a way." He said, "I am the way." Jesus said, "I am the only way to the Father. No man, no woman comes to the Father except through me." Jesus Christ is the most significant person to ever live. He is the God-man. Now, I wish I had time to go into that a little bit more, but suffice it to say that he is the Son of God and he is God the Son. Up until a few decades ago, we measured time in relationship to his life. Most still do. I still do. I think of B.C., before Christ, A.D., in the year of our Lord. Now, the efforts of secularization have come up with this new thing. It's B.C.E., before the Common Era, and now C.E., Common Era. I thought about that, and I guess if you don't have Christ, you're common. But if Christ is in your life, you are a child of God. John 1:12, "As many as received him, to them gave he power and the right to become a child of God." When you know Christ as Savior, you are in his family, in God's family. Now, what makes Christ unique? I'm going to give you seven things real quick that make Jesus Christ unique. First of all, his virgin birth. Definitely supernatural. We had a little issue, not an issue, but we had a little discussion yesterday in praise practice, because I guess it's on Hark the Herald Angels sing, where it says a virgin, when it should say the virgin, because there's only been one virgin to have a child, only one. And that was the one who gave birth to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Number two, his deity. He is God and man. Now, again, if I have more time, we could talk about what is called the hypostatic union. And that is the fact that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. He is God and man. Those natures are never confused or mixed. If they were, if God and man were mixed, he would be less than God, but more than man. He is God and man, completely unique from all of creation. Number three, his sinless life. He was born without sin. He never sinned, but he became our sin, that we may become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Number four, his substitutionary death. All we like sheep had gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Why is Christ on the cross? For you. For the sins of the world. But let's break it down. He's there for you. If you've been the only one needing redemption, he would have been there for you. He didn't die for anything he did. He died for us. Number five, his resurrection. We'll come back to that. Number six, his bodily ascension. Every so often, somebody gets real excited. They found the bones of Jesus. No, they haven't. They never will. You know why? Because Jesus took his bones with him back to heaven. When you hear somebody say, "We found the tomb of Jesus and we found the bones of Jesus," just laugh it off, go get you a soda and forget it. Because there's not going to be any validity to it. Number seven, his second coming. Now, it's kind of interesting because no other religious figure has ever promised to return to earth. Muhammad hasn't. Buddha hasn't. Joe Smith of the Mormons hasn't. Judge Rutherford of the Jehovah's Witnesses hasn't. Now, this may shock some of you, but not one of the popes has ever promised to come again. Only one person. Jesus said, "I'm going away, but I will come again." In fact, wonderful promise we have there is Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and heavenly messengers appeared to the disciples who kept craning their necks upward and said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now listen to me. If that is not true, fold your Bible, leave it in your pew, walk away, never pick it up again. Because if that is not true, then nothing in the Word of God can be trusted. It's either all or nothing. You know, that the thing of it is we got in probably back in about the 60s or the 70s or something, we got in this idea of sitting in Sunday school classes and reading a verse of Scripture and going around the room and saying, "Well, what does this verse mean to you? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you?" It doesn't matter what it means to you. You understand that? It doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what it says. That's what matters. Oh, well, you know, I just love little warm, fuzzy puppies, and I think God does too. No, God loves sinners. That's why he sent his son to die on a cross for sinners, not little warm, fuzzy puppies. Jesus is coming again. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. Remember this conversation Jesus had with his disciples? When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, did you notice that? Jesus said, who do men say that I, and I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm the Son of Man. But who do men say that I am? So they said, well, some said you're John the Baptist. Now, the idea here was that he was resurrected because John had been beheaded. Some say you are John the Baptist. Some Elijah. Now, according to Scripture, Elijah never died. He ascended to heaven in a chariot of fire. So that some of them say, well, Elijah's returned. And others, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter. And everybody got nervous when Peter started to speak. Sometimes the only reason Peter opened his mouth was to change feet. But upon this occasion, he nailed the issue. And Peter said, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Game over. There'll never be a better answer than that. Today is my final message, as I've already said, in the book of Corinth, Church in Chaos. Corinth was a mess. If you haven't figured that out, over 21 other messages, then you've just not been listening. I will not rehearse to you the list of problems that plagued Corinth, but today we will face the last and most crucial error. They had lost or they had gotten the resurrection wrong. Why is that such a bad thing? If you get it wrong about Jesus, who he is and what he has done, little else matters. Listen to this. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Do you get that? Right there is the central person of history. And what you think about him determines your destiny. It determines your eternity. He who believes in the Son has. Not will earn. Not will maybe receive. Has. Possesses it as we speak. You're not going to be saved. You either are saved or you are not. If you are saved, you know it. If you don't know it, you are probably not saved. If you don't get his resurrection right, nothing else matters at all. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, what is salvation? Well, salvation settles your relationship with God. You need salvation because you are a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are folks who think, well, I'm going to go to heaven when I die because I'm just as good as Bob Conley. Or Scott McMillan, or Johanna, or Sharon, or Joel, or Monica. I'm going to go to heaven because I'm just as good as they are. In fact, I'm better than they are. Well, the thing of it is you got to raise the bar a little higher, because as wonderful as these people may be, that's not the standard you have to meet. I think we've got this idea, or at least some have this idea, that there's a certain amount of people who go to heaven, And if I make the cut, I'm going to go to heaven. There's 3 billion people going to heaven, and I may be the 3 billionth least righteous person, but I made the cut. It doesn't work that way. And then there's this wonderful idea that people have, the idea that, you know, at the judgment, there's going to be this huge scale, and all my good works are going to be on one side, and all my evil works are going to be on the other side, and my good works outweigh my bad works, then I get to go to heaven. I get a ticket. I get to go in. But you see, God's not concerned. Now listen, God's not concerned about your good works, because all of your good works, the Bible says, are like filthy rags. And I've heard a lot of explanations about that, but this is the one I like. That the filthy rags are the bandages of a leper. Probably shouldn't dwell on that, but it's pretty gross. Before a righteous, holy God, anything good we do in comparison is as the bandages of a leper. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. So God doesn't need your righteousness. God doesn't need your good works. But we desperately need Him. Amen. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, what can I do to attain His righteousness? The Bible says He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Here's how we get it. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, the very deepest part of your core of existence, and believe in your heart that what? God has raised Him from the dead. Not that He lived a good life. Not even that He is the God-man. But you believe that God raised Him from the dead. From that, I believe that you cannot be saved if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That makes it pretty significant, wouldn't you think? If we don't get those things right, nothing else matters. Oh, well, you know, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Catholic. Nope, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. If you don't get it right about Jesus and His resurrection, what you call yourself is of very little consequence. What happens when we deny the resurrection? Remember that our future resurrection, oh, and by the way, this idea, he talks about two things here, And you can get lost in the wordiness here. Maybe some of you did. I don't know. It's very easy to get lost in some of the wordiness. But if Christ be not raised, there is no resurrection of the dead. Two different events. There is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then there is the resurrection of the righteous dead. When I say righteous, I'm talking about those who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Paul said, and I can't remember the verse, but it's there around verse 12. Well, that's it. Right there it is, isn't it? Huh? Now, if Christ is preached that He raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Here is the last huge problem at Ephesus. They're preaching wrong doctrine about the resurrection, because there are two separate events that are inseparable. If Christ raised, then so will the righteous dead. By the way, that's not us yet, but it will be, unless Jesus comes first. It's talking about us. Now, although that's not that significant to me right now, because I am hoping and praying that Jesus comes and the undertaker never gets me. And we'll talk about that, that, you know, some of us will be alive at the coming of the Lord. But I can give you a for instance. In 1991, my mother was diagnosed with cancer. And 8 months later, we buried her. Now, the Bible says to be absent by his presence with the Lord. And I have the faith that my mother is in the presence of the Lord. But her body's out there in Oak Lawn Cemetery in Cincinnati, Ohio. 5 years later, 1996, my dad was diagnosed with cancer. I'm sorry, diagnosed in 95. On July the 6th, 1996, my dad died. We went to the same funeral, or same cemetery, put my dad, his physical body, next to my mom. But my dad was with the Lord. What is the resurrection of the righteous dead? Well, when Jesus comes, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians it says, when Jesus comes, those who have gone to be with him, he'll bring them back. Why? Because they're going to claim their bodies. The dead in Christ rise first. And we who are alive and remain will rise and meet them in the air. That is the resurrection of the righteous dead, and it takes place at the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul does not endorse, by the way, let's read verses 29 through 32 again. Otherwise, if the dead does not rise, Paul says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Now, I want to deal with that right there because that is a practice that is done by some groups, and I want you to understand that Paul does not endorse that practice. But apparently, this was another error that was going on in the church at Corinth. And he says, why are they baptized for the dead if there is no resurrection of the dead? That's not something we do. That's not something the Bible endorses. That's something that Paul gave as a hypothetical, and some have elevated it to the level of doctrine. Do you understand what I said? Now, let's go on. Let me go back to that. Otherwise, what will they do or baptize for the dead if the dead do not rise? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Here's what Paul is saying. It's another argument about the resurrection of the righteous dead. If the dead do not rise, if the dead do not rise, why do I put my life in jeopardy constantly? In fact, he said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, you better party now because this is all you got. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. And presumably, there'll be no resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the righteous dead are inseparable. I'm going to give you five things that Paul says here in these verses, and I'm going to try to hurry. Number one, the resurrection was well documented. The resurrection was well documented. Notice two things in this paragraph. First of all, there are two phrases that are important. The phrase, according to the Scripture, in verse 3 and 4. That Jesus died according to Scripture. That he arose according to Scripture. What's he saying there? Everything about the life and death of Jesus Christ is in full agreement with the Word of God. The second phrase is, he was seen. He was seen by Cephas and then the 12. He was seen by over 500 at once. He was seen by James, his half-brother. He was seen by Paul. And the point is that Paul says here that he could call 500 eyewitnesses to attest the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. Here's what's significant with that, and I've talked about this before. Paul is writing this contemporary, I mean, just within a few years. In fact, he said, most of these people are alive today. Paul could call these people in on a witness stand and ask them, did you see the resurrected Jesus? Yes, I did. Did you see? Yes, I did. Did you see? Yes, I saw him too. And not one time in history do we have an account where any of these 500 witnesses stood up and said, wait a minute, I was there and that wasn't him. I doubt that most of us could call 500 witnesses today to attest the fact that we are alive. 500 eyewitnesses. He was seen. He was seen. Number two, Jesus' resurrection is essential to our resurrection. Now, you probably figured that out. In fact, in verses 12 through 19, that's exactly what it says. You cannot have one without the other. If Christ did not raise, then there is no resurrection of the dead. Now think about that. If Christ did not raise, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, his story would have ended with death. There would be no certainty of salvation, and a dark cloud of doubt would hang over every promise of God if Jesus did not rise. And if Jesus did not rise, then there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there is a resurrection of the dead, then Jesus rose. One validates the other. Do you remember a group called the Sadducees? We get all concerned about the Pharisees. The problem with the Pharisees was not their doctrine. The problem with the Pharisees was their hypocrisy. They said one thing, they did another. But Jesus and the Pharisees were in very close agreement to doctrine. You know what the central contention between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees were the liberals and did not. I'm not going to say that old sick joke again. I'll just go on. You know the joke? They were Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. I promised myself I wouldn't do that, but Johanna asked, so blame Johanna. Do you understand that if the resurrection did not take place, now we're talking about one past event, we're talking about a future event, that John 3:16 is invalidated if there is no resurrection. Number three, the resurrection destroys death. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The paraphrase, the message, renders it this way. But the truth is that Christ has been raised up, the first in a long legacy of those who are going to leave the cemeteries. Woo! I like that, don't you? That woke a few of you up. You were already taking your post-nap lunch. No, post-lunch nap. Whatever. Emptying cemetery seems good to me. Then in verse 26, notice what it says. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The aftermath of death is found in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. What happens when death dies? And I heard a shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with him. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, or pain. All these things are gone forever. Can you imagine no death? Do you understand that was God's original plan? He told Adam and Eve, two trees. In fact, you can eat anything in this garden you want. There's two trees. I want you to notice there's the tree of life. You can eat of that if you want to. Live forever. And then there's also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat that tree, you will die. Not physically, but spiritually. And sin separated us from God. When death dies, all that is left is life. Number four, the resurrection gives us a new body. Can I get a good amen on that?
Amen.
Now, some of you, you know, I understand, some of you are all buff and you're in great health and all that sort of thing, and you're young, but all those things changes with time. When I married Phyllis, I weighed 158 pounds. And then I got Dunlap disease. My belly done lapped over my belt. It's Dunlap disease. I've gotten to that age that one of the most unique things that I do every morning is figure out where that new pain came from. In fact, the other day, this is no lie, the other day I woke up and I wasn't hurting anywhere. I thought I'd died. That was my only explanation.
That was a good day.
Look at this. Verse 35. But someone may ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? Have you ever asked that question? You ever heard something? Well, what's our body going to be like? What will our eternal bodies be like? Now, he gives an illustration here of the seed that is planted. He said, you know, when you plant a seed, it's dead. Now, I don't, Seal's here, but I wish Dwayne was here because I could ask him this about, you know, the seed and everything. Seeds don't look like much, do they? I mean, you know, even a tomato seed. Tomato seed's pretty small, isn't it, Seal? Very small, right? But it sure does make good tomatoes, don't it? Huh? You plant that dead seed, and it stays there in the ground, and all of a sudden, it doesn't take long, a little sprout comes up, and it still doesn't look like much. And all of a sudden, here comes this plant. And tomato plants are pretty ugly. I mean, if you think about it, you know, I wouldn't just plant one just to have it around. But I sure do like its fruit. How about you? Because those big, red, juicy tomatoes. By the way, the inside of a tomato should be red, not yellow. And you take that tomato and you can put it on about anything. The only thing I don't think I've ever tried a tomato on is ice cream. But ask me after lunch, because that doesn't sound all that bad. It starts with something dead, and then it blossoms, and the result is something beautiful. I am terrible with plants. I can take a healthy plant and kill it within a couple of days. When I worked for a car dealership for about a year, at Christmas time, they brought everybody to their desk a poinsettia. Somebody told me, and I believed him, somebody told me that Diet Coke was good for the plant. So every day I had my Diet Coke. I drank down about a couple ounces, and I gave my plant a Diet Coke. And the gal who brought the plants out says, why is yours the only one that looks sick? I don't know. I've been giving it Diet Coke. What have you done? I'm also pretty gullible. So you plant a dead seed. What's the result? It grows. It's beautiful. It's alive. verses 42 through 44. In the same way with the resurrection of the dead, our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness. Remember all that sickness? Probably everybody here has buried a loved one who some disease beat them. And we remember those things, don't we? I remember things about my mom and dad. I remember things about people I've pastored over the years. I remember my best friend, Rick Azell, who died in 02 with throat cancer. I've never seen a man die like that before in my life. I guess that's why every time I get a sore throat, I get just a little bit paranoid, because I saw the way he died. His body was so racked with devastation that when he died, this is my theory, when he died, he gave his body to be studied. And he told me, he said, well, maybe what I've gone through can help somebody else. Let me tell you what I think the real reason was. I think that he was so devastated by that disease that he wanted that body done away with. Because he knew that when Jesus came, he was going to make him a new body. It was buried in brokenness, raised in glory. Buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried in natural, as a natural human bodies, but they are raised as spiritual bodies. For just as they are natural there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. And you notice three things: buried in brokenness, raised in glory; buried in weakness, raised in strength; buried in a natural body, raised in a spiritual body. But I want you to understand that because it says a spiritual body, that doesn't mean you're going to be a spirit, because your physical body, God's going to use your spirit, your physical body. Now, what can we say then about what your eternal body will be like? I've got two words: different and better. That's it. That's all you need to know. It'll be different and it'll be better. Now, the Bible also says, and I believe that this is what it means, the Bible also says that you will be known as you are known. I think I'll know Scott there. I think he'll have a lot of hair. I think it'll be the best version of Scott McMillan you have ever seen. And I think that's what all of us will be. It'll be different, and it'll be better. And this is why. Number five, the resurrection assures complete victory. Behold, I show you a mystery. You understand that once a mystery has been revealed, it's no longer a mystery. It's no longer a mystery. Jesus promised that he would come again, and what is described here is the rapture of the church and the resurrection of the righteous dead. This is what they're waiting for. This is it, right here. Some will be alive at the coming of the Lord, and consider the order of events, and they all happen in a moment of time. There is resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Going to empty the cemeteries, at least of those who knew Jesus Christ as Savior. Now understand, not everybody rises, only those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. The other bodies, the bodies of those who rejected Christ, will await the end of the millennium, when they will be resurrected for the final judgment we call the Great White Throne, for damnation. But this is a resurrection to glory. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then there is translation. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now that's what I'm opting for right there. There was a picture of this in the Old Testament, a man by the name of Enoch, and the Bible says he walked with God and was not, for God took him. Can you imagine that? What a picture that is, just to be walking with God, waiting for Jesus, and all of a sudden, wait a minute, I'm in heaven. That'd be kind of a neat thing, don't you think? Huh? Yeah. Then the third thing is transformation. It says the mortal and the corruptible, and don't get messed up with all those words. The things that are mortal in us. What does mortal mean? What does it mean? It means things that cause death. The mortal in us. And that which is corrupted. That's what sin has wrought in our body. The mortal takes on immortality. And the corruptible takes on incorruption. God's going to take the bodies of the living and the bodies of the dead and take everything bad out and put everything good in. And then, death is mocked. Where is your victory, O grave? Where is your sting, O death? I think Paul was being a little sarcastic. I think maybe because he was hoping the Lord came before he died. And I think maybe because he knew that possibly that Jesus wouldn't come before he died, that he's thinking in his mind, what's it going to be like if we are rising up, that the dead in Christ rise, we meet them in the air, all the bad things are taken out, everything God has for his glory is put in, and we can look back on those graves and go, na 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 na, where's your power now, death? Now, you think I'm being silly, but that's exactly the attitude right there. And then, Jesus is our victory. Amen. Verse 57. The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Now, here's my question. Are you on the victory side? It's an old song we used to sing. Some of you, do you remember that, Carol? You ever hear that song? We're on the victory side. Are you on the victory side? I'm just making this up. She has no idea what I'm talking about. No, there was a song we used to sing, something about the victory side. But we're on that side, aren't we, Carol? You're on that side, right? I'm on that side. Anybody want to give a testimony of that, that you're on the victory side? That you know Jesus is your Savior? Is this good news to you? I mean, that this could happen in your lifetime, that Jesus could come at any time? Are you ready for that? Are you prepared for that? Is that a wonderful thing to you? Can somebody say amen? Good night. If that doesn't get your fire going, then your wood is wet. Jesus is coming. It's going to be a great day if you know Jesus. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and informed him of the great truth concerning the resurrection of Jesus and their resurrection. Then he charged them to be faithful. I'm going to read this and the paraphrase the message. I just like the way it read. Verse 58. With all this going for us. What? What's going for us? Huh? Well, we know that Jesus rose. We know that we're going to rise. We know that we're going to get a new body. We know that Jesus could come today. With all this going for us, my dear, dear friends, stand your ground. Man, I like that. And don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time. Jesus is coming. If you know him, you're on the victory side.